Hey guys, as you know, Eric and Katrina are with Caleb and a lot of complications going on there. And so we have them at the hospital and just fully blessing them to love on him. And because everyone else has decided to get married in our church, I am doing a wedding in Eric's place today. So that's why you get me on video, but very much looking forward to continuing our marriage series together. Last week we talked about the question of what is marriage? What really is at the core of the marriage relationship? And we talked about consumer relationships and covenant relationships, and that at its heart, a covenant relationship is what marriage is meant to be. And then we talked about a covenant relationship being a stunning blend of law and love. And so it's hard for us to think in those terms because we don't think in covenantal language. But it's vital that we remember that and that we carry that through throughout the rest of this series, that marriage is a covenant relationship, not a relationship primarily based on feelings or emotions or staying in love or any of those things, but it is a relationship built on a deep-seated commitment to one another that then produces the love and the attraction and the emotions and all of those things that we think go along with marriage. And so that was what we talked about last week, and we need to remember that as we enter in to the rest of this series, that marriage at its heart is a covenant relationship. So today what we want to do is look at another question in our marriage series, and that is the question, when was marriage created? Now, many of you may have bought toys or playhouses or tree houses or playgrounds, whatever it might be, for kids or grandkids, maybe for Christmas or for a birthday. I can remember I've got a cousin who's 13, 14 years younger than me, and we would go to his birthday party every December, and I would be the guy who was in charge of putting together all of his toys. And obviously, when you get those toys or that tree house, that playhouse or playground, you'll see instructions there, and the box might even say, some assembly required. Now, to a man, that means absolutely nothing. It means nothing for us to see those instructions because we think we've got it all figured out. We think we can do it all on our own. So some assembly required, we'll figure it out. We'll get it. And so we choose not to look at the instructions, but maybe others choose to follow the rules, follow the instructions, and put that thing together. And sometimes when you ignore the instructions, you get it right and the toy operates in the way that it was supposed to, or the playhouse stands sturdy. Others, you put that together, you think you've done a good job, and the minute you try to use it, it falls apart. Or the minute someone breathes on that playground, it just comes crashing down because you didn't follow the instructions. And when we think about the idea of marriage, and we think about having a marriage that works in the way that God designed it to, it requires us to go back to the original instructions. We've got to know how God designed marriage, and we've got to know what His Word says about how it was created and what it was created for. And so today, what I want us to do is look back at the original design, the original instructions for marriage. When was marriage created? And why does that matter to us? And here's the statement I want you to take home with you. And that is, from the foundation of the world, God established marriage for the benefit of mankind. From the foundation of the world, God established marriage for the benefit of mankind. So what I want to do in our time together is simply walk through the text that we've just read. And I want to show you some of the details of how marriage was created, what God designed it for, and ultimately why that matters to us, why it matters that we recognize that marriage was created by God at the beginning of all creation. Pastor Ray Ortland, who's a pastor just down the road in Nashville, says this about marriage. Marriage did not arise from historical forces. It came down by heavenly grace for the permanent good of mankind. God gave it and God gives it. It was and it is His to define. So let's break down this text, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, and let's see how God designed marriage to work and see how He met Adam's needs throughout this entire story. First, let me talk you through verses 15 through 17 real quick, just so you get a little context of where we're at in the creation narrative. God has created everything, the heavens, the earth, light, darkness, day, night. He's created all the beasts of the field. He's created the birds of the sky. He's done all of these things. And now He has created man, and He has placed man, Adam, in the middle of the garden to tend to the garden and work the garden. He's given Adam one instruction, to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Other than that, Adam has complete dominion over the garden. He's got complete authority to work and tend to the garden because God had given that over to him. And that's where we pick up this story in verse 18. Adam is in the garden. He is working the garden. And then we see, beginning in verse 18, that a problem arises. In verse 18, God makes an observation. As he sees Adam working in the garden and tending to all of the plants and the animals and everything there, God notices something, and he says it is not good that man should be alone. He notices that Adam is somewhat in solitude. He's in isolation. And so God says it's not good for him to be alone. I don't want him to live in solitude. And this is the only part of creation where God says this is not good. And why did he say it's not good? Was it because God didn't know what he was doing? No, absolutely not. It's because God wasn't quite finished yet. He knew that there was something else that needed to be done. You see, all throughout the creation narrative, in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, everything has a counterpart. And so you've got light and darkness. You've got the sun and the moon. You've got the heavens and the earth. And you've got the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. And you've got land and sea and so on and so on. Everything has a counterpart except for man. Man doesn't have a counterpart. And so when we get to this point, God says, I've had a counterpart for every other part of my creation, but I don't have one fit for Adam. And so God notices the problem. And I want you to realize that God is the one who sees the problem. It's not Adam, first and foremost. It's God who recognizes the need. It's God who recognizes that Adam is alone. And then it's God who determines to meet his need. He says, I will make a helper fit for him. So God not only recognizes the need, but God sets out to fulfill this need for Adam. And so something's not quite right, but God recognizes this, and he says, I will make his counterpart. I'll make a wife for him that will be suitable. And when we look at this, the end of verse 18, we see he says, I will make a helper fit for him. And we can get hung up on this word helper because of the roles of men and women. And we don't have time to really dive into that today. But here's what I would say is that when you see this word helper here used for woman, for Eve, that God would make a helper fit for Adam, it's not pointing to the inferiority of women. And I know that because the same word that we see here used as helper to describe the woman is used to describe God later on throughout the rest of the Old Testament. God is our helper. God is our help in a time of need. And so I know that this word has nothing to do with women being inferior because there is in no way, shape, or form that God could be described as inferior. So what we see really happening here is that though Adam was created perfect, he was lacking something. He was inadequate. He needed a counterpart. He needed a companion. And so it's not really about the woman's inferiority, but it's more about the man's inadequacy. He needed a counterpart. And so God recognizes that, and God sets out to create him one. And so it conveys that in that word. Adam is the perfect man, and yet he still needs someone to complement him. God is the one who's going to provide that. Verses 19 through 20, as we just continue to walk through this text. So God has recognized the need, and God has declared that he would meet that need by creating a counterpart for Adam, but Adam is not yet aware of his need. And so God gives Adam this task to go and to name all of the animals. And what an incredible task that would have been for him, to name all these animals. And so God parades all of these animals in front of Adam. And as they go by, Adam studies them, and he looks at the way they act and the way they interact with one another, and he gives them appropriate names. I have absolutely no clue how he came up with some of the names that he came up with, but this was the job that Adam was given. Why did God give Adam this job? Because God was lazy and didn't want to name all the animals, or God was too busy to take time to name the animals? No, that wasn't it at all, right? God has recognized the need for Adam to have a companion, a counterpart, but Adam hasn't seen that need yet. So by parading every single one of these animals in front of Adam, he makes Adam realize his need. And isn't it so true of us, of how much more grateful we are for things when we realize how needy we are? If God provides things for us that we didn't even know we needed, we tend to not be that grateful for them. But when we find out how needy we are, whether it's a financial need or a need for a job or a health need or spiritual need, whatever it might be, when we realize how needy we are, when God provides, we're so much more grateful and so much more thankful. So God is trying to get Adam into a position where he will be grateful for the gift that he is about to provide for him by providing a counterpart, a companion for him. And so he parades all these animals in front of him. And finally, as Adam finishes, Adam realizes that there is not a helper suitable for him. There's not a helper fit for him. And so God sets out to make Adam recognize his need, and Adam recognizes this need. So now they've both seen how he is lacking, how Adam is lacking, and that he needs a companion. So God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and this is where we begin to see woman being formed. He causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, right? He opens up his flesh, takes out a rib, and begins to form Eve out of the man's side, out of Adam's side. And why is this significant? Why couldn't he have just formed the woman out of dust like he did with Adam? Well, we've already seen that all the beasts of the field, all the beasts made out of dust, were not suitable for Adam. So he didn't need another helper made from out of the dust. He needed a helper that looked like him, that bared the same image of God that he did, and that was in his human essence. And so God created Eve in this way, out of his side, out of his rib, so that she would be uniquely created for him, for mankind, in the image of her creator, in the image of God, unlike any other creation. Matthew Henry, famous Bible commentator, has one of the just most exhaustive commentaries on the Bible, says this about the woman being created out of the man's side. He says, "The woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and close to his heart to be beloved." And so God uniquely creates this counterpart, this companion for Adam. And then verse 23, we see as Adam wakes up from his deep sleep, and God brings Eve to him. He brings this woman to the man, just like a father brings his daughter to her groom on her wedding day. He brings Eve to Adam and gives her away to him, saying, "This is my gift for you. This is your suitable companion." And finally, Adam realizes as he looks upon Eve, he says, "Finally, at last, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she has been taken from man." And so he rejoices with joy that he finally has a suitable counterpart. He finally has a companion that is fit for him, verse 23. And then in the last couple of verses there, verse 24 and 25, this is where God really lays the foundation for what a marriage is supposed to look like. Verse 24 is really what marriage is all about in its simplest form. Let me read that for you again. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so this is the type of relationship that he is establishing here with Adam and Eve. This marriage relationship, that they would leave their father and mother, that we as men and women would leave our families and go and start a new family. Our allegiance is no longer to our mother and our father, the family that we were raised in. But when we become married, we are now a part of a new family, a new creation, a new covenantal relationship that becomes top priority in our life. This is what it's all about. And this verse 24 is foundational for marriage for the rest of history. This is where God sets the standard and creates what this relationship is supposed to look like. And so that's what it means for a man to leave his father and his mother. And then he says he is to hold fast to his wife. And that type of language is covenantal language, that he is to hold fast, that no matter what may come, he is to continue to pursue her, to love her, to run after her, and to stay committed to her, to hold fast to her. That's language of a covenant and the importance of the bond of marriage. And then he lays out this statement that the two shall become one flesh. And this is the beauty of marriage. Every marriage is a brand new creation. where two become one. And it's much more than just a sexual union of husband and wife, but it is the literal joining of two lives. And it's a bit of a mystery that's hard for us to see, but God is doing something incredible and something special in the midst of the marital bond in bringing two to become one. Ray Ortland, I quoted him earlier, but he says this in his book on marriage. He says, in real terms, it's two selfish me's starting to learn to think like one unified us, building a new life together with one total everything, one story, one purpose, one reputation, one bed, one suffering, one budget, one family, and so forth. That's the way marriage is meant to work. Two truly becoming one, not just in a few areas of life, but in every area of life. A new creation with a unified and harmonious vision for what life is supposed to look like as husband and wife. And then we see verse 25. They're not ashamed. They stand before one another naked, but they're not ashamed. Because there's an innocence there, there's a purity there, that they were created for one another. And so throughout this, what we see is that God is creating this marital bond. He's creating this covenant relationship of marriage as he meets the need of Adam for a counterpart, for a companion. And so I want to return to the question that we ask at the very beginning of this message. When was marriage created? Well, I think clearly we can see from this text in Genesis chapter 2 that it was created from the very beginning. And that's why I make the statement, and I'll make it again. From the foundation of the world, God established marriage for the benefit of mankind. Clearly we can see that from the text, and we can see that marriage is an institution created by God from the beginning of all creation. And we could just leave it at that and we could go home, but that wouldn't be enough. See, we need to then ask the question, why does any of that matter? Why does it matter that we recognize and believe that marriage was created from the foundation of the world for the benefit of mankind? So what I want to do is give you three reasons why, three takeaways that you can take this and you can apply it to your life. Number one, I think we've got to know that marriage is God's design. We've got to understand and we've got to believe that marriage is God's design. Why is this important? Well, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says this, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." Look at the first part of that phrase. Let marriage be held in honor among all. As followers of Christ, we should have an extremely high view of marriage. Whether we're married, whether we're single, divorced, widowed, never think we're going to get married, or would love to get married one day, as followers of Christ, every single one of us should have a very high view of marriage. Let's be honest, marriage has a lot of negative connotations in the world we live in. And we'll say a lot of negative phrases when we talk about people getting married, like, well, there goes the rest of his life, or, well, I guess he's going to go take the plunge, or, you know, the night before someone's wedding, you might ask them, are you sure this is what you want to do? And many times we're joking about those things, but in reality, it's really setting a kind of a negative precedent. And people are waiting longer to get married now, and people are trying to enjoy all the benefits of being a married couple without actually making a commitment to one another. So marriage has just kind of a negative connotation in our society. But it should not be so within the church. It should not be so within the followers of Christ. We should have a very high view of marriage because good, strong, godly marriages benefit us all. And they lift up the gospel. They show us what love and grace and mercy and all of those things should look like. And so we need to be proponents of God's design for marriage. We need to be defenders of God's design for marriage. We need to fight for one another's marriages. If you've got friends and their marriage is struggling, whether yours is struggling or you're not married at all, you need to fight for their marriage because of what marriage represents and what it displays. And we're going to talk a little more about that next week, but as followers of Christ, we should have a very high view and a high respect for the institution of marriage because it is God's design, not man's. Number two, we were created for companionship. We've talked about this a lot over the last few weeks in our Satan Scheme series and a lot of different things, and we've got Group Connect going on, but ultimately what this story boils down to is that God saw that Adam didn't need to be alone. And the reality is that you and I have been created for companionship. We've been created for relationship. We're not meant to live in solitude. We're not meant to live in isolation. So whether that's in the context of a marriage relationship, husband and wife, man and woman, or whether it's in the context of just close friendships or brothers and sisters in Christ, we cannot live in solitude. We cannot live in isolation because we were created for companionship. And then number three, and I think if we were to just boil this story down to the bare bones, here's what this story is about. That God knows and provides for our needs. We serve a God who delights in not only knowing what our needs are, but providing for our needs. And you see this, we talked about this as we walk through this text. He recognizes Adam's need for a counterpart, for a companion. And not only does he recognize the need, but he sets his mind on meeting the need. And so when we think about that in the terms of our life, and we think about it in the terms of marriage, married couples, you need to realize and you need to thank God that he has provided a spouse for you. Even on your toughest days, even on the days when you don't want to look your spouse in the eye, God has provided that companion for you, for your good, for your benefit. And so we can be thankful. And there are many ways that our counterparts, that our companions show their strength when we are weak. I've seen this in my own marriage. I'm kind of a truth and a blunt type of guy. And that kind of got on my wife's nerves a little bit. Still does get on her nerves some. But she's very much a loving and a graceful type of person. And so I often tell folks, I'm the truth side of things and she's the grace side of things. But if you knew us for a while, you would see that we have gradually kind of come to the center. I've softened up a little bit, and she's toughened up a little bit. Because where I was weak, she was strong. And where she was weak, I was strong. And we've rubbed off on one another, and we've complimented one another in those areas. And God has provided for us in that way. And he has provided your spouse for you to love you and to help you and to complement your weaknesses, just as Eve complimented Adam. You may think to yourself, well, I don't have that. I don't have that companion. I'm single and I want to be married one day. And here's what I would say to you. God knows exactly where you're at. He knows your need and he knows your desires. And he knows that you're looking forward to that day when you'll find that companion. Here's what I would say. Don't look so forward to that day that you miss what God is doing in your life right now. He's looking to provide for your needs right now. And he's given you relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ that may not ever be your spouse, but that can provide that love and encouragement for you. So just continue in this season of life to let him mold you into the person he wants you to be for when that time comes, when that companion comes. Maybe you're single, never plan on being married. Well, God will provide for you as well. He will provide other relationships to strengthen you and to encourage you and to urge you along and mold you into the image of Christ. Your value is not based upon whether or not you have a spouse. Your value is based solely upon that Jesus loves you and that he had died for you. And so he will give you what you need. And then maybe you're divorced or you're widowed and you hear that statement we made that marriage is for the benefit of mankind. And when you look back on your marriage, you remember the pain that it caused, and you can't understand how it could possibly benefit you, or you don't understand why your spouse was taken away from you, and there's pain there. Can I just tell you that God knows that? He's aware of that as well, and he knows your needs, and he knows exactly how to provide for you, to comfort you, to give you peace, and to help you to move on and continue to be molded into his image. And how do I know this? Because I know that we have a God who delights in providing for his children. He delights in providing for those who call upon his name. Romans 8:32 says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Whatever your need is, whether it's physical, especially if it's spiritual, God delights in providing for our needs if we would just abide in him, walk closely with him. And he went so far as to give up his son for us. And so as we head into our gospel response time, no matter where you're at, no matter what your marital status is, whether you're single or divorced or widowed or married, what I want you to realize is that God knows where you are, He knows your needs, and He wants to meet those needs. And more than anything else, what God realizes is that our greatest need is not a companion. It's not a spouse. Our greatest need is a Savior. And that's true for us no matter where our relationship status is. No matter the pain we may have been caused by marriage in the past, no matter the struggle that we may be going through in marriage right now, or no matter how much in love we are with our spouse, our greatest need is a Savior. And as we just read in Romans chapter 8, He didn't spare Him, but He sent Him on our behalf. And for that, we can be thankful. We can trust and we can know that because God didn't spare His Son and He provided for our greatest need, He would delight in providing for the rest of our needs. And so as we move into this time of gospel response time, maybe you just need to thank the Lord for your spouse. Maybe you haven't shown enough thankfulness for them lately and you need to just pray and thank Him. Maybe you need to take communion and just pray with your spouse or with your family and thank God that He has provided a companion for you and a Savior for us. Maybe you're single and you just need to ask God for the patience and for Him to just continue to mold you and make you into the perfect image of Him. Just continue, and He'll provide the companion when the time comes. Or maybe you just need to ask the Lord to take away the pain of losing your spouse or take away the pain that a previous marriage has caused. He will provide exactly what you need. Whatever it is, this time is yours. You respond how the Lord would call you to. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for this institution of marriage created long, long ago for our good, for our benefit. God, may we realize that no matter where we're at in our life, no matter what our marital status is, that marriage is for our benefit. It is for the good of all of mankind, and that we as followers of Christ need to be its biggest fans, its biggest proponents, and its biggest defenders, God. But ultimately, may we see that You are a God who knows our needs and delights in meeting them. God, as Your children, we need You on a daily basis, much more than we need a companion, much more than we need earthly relationships. We need a spiritual relationship with You. So my prayer is that no matter what the needs are in this room, that they would cry out to You and to You alone for those needs, that they would go straight to the source of the only one that can truly provide, the only one that can truly satisfy. God, and if there is someone in this room who is an unbeliever, who doesn't know Christ, God, I pray that they would recognize their need for a Savior today and that they would cry out to You and they would see that You have not spared Your Son, but You gave Him freely and He gave His life graciously and freely for our sins on our behalf so that we can have our needs met through Him and through Him alone. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.